Thank you for listening to this sermon from Arapahoe Road Baptist Church. We hope you enjoy the teaching of Dr. David Rogers, lead pastor of Arapahoe Road. For more information about our church and its ministries, please visit arapahoeroad.org. And now, here's Pastor David Rogers.
How many of you were alive in the 80s? Okay. Anybody remember 1984? I'm not talking about like the Van Halen album that came out that year entitled 1984, although that was awesome. Might as well. Jump would be how you would finish that. You're going, oh, okay. Because you're thinking I'm in church and I can't like say that I listen. Yeah, okay. We'll talk about that later. But in 1984, did you know, and you may have been a part of this. I know I was. In 1984, people around the globe paid nearly $300 million to watch a type of exorcism take place on the silver screen. And that year, people all over the world knew the answer to this question. Who are you going to call? You were alive in 84. You were a part of the 300 million, weren't you? Yeah, if that question was asked, who are you going to call? Wherever you were, it could have been in the mall, or it could have been a theater, it could have been at the buffet line. If somebody said, who are you going to call? You would respond, Ghostbusters. Yeah, absolutely. In that film, which, by the way, is ranked the 28th funniest comedy of all time by the American Film Institute, Ghostbusters, Bill Murray, Dan Aykroyd, and Harold Ramis not only teach moviegoers not to cross the streams, very, very dangerous, they also showed what it meant to be slimed. And they taught us just how treacherous a fight could be with the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man. Open your Bible with me this morning to Acts chapter 19. It's on page 928 if you're using the Bible in the row in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, would love to give you a Bible just like that one. I'll give you one at the pastor's coffee as soon as we're finished in the library. I want you to have your own copy of Scripture. On page 928 if you're using the Bible in front of you, that's our text today. And in our text today, we're gonna see a fight, not the Stay Puft Marshmallow and the Ghostbusters. We're going to see a different fight break out between seven sons of a man who was named Sceva, and they get into a fight with a demon-possessed man. We will see that this demon not only beats these seven guys up, I'll go ahead and just tell you what's coming, but this demon that possesses this man, we will see, strips these seven sons naked and sends them on their way. Now, Matt Chandler, great preacher in our city, has said this about fights. He said, if you find yourself in a fight and you get your pants stripped off, you just lost that fight. Okay, so that's for free. Told Jack that that's what we're going to be talking about today, and he just started laughing.
Really?
So yeah, I mean, Jack, if you're ever in a fight and somebody takes your pants, they win. It's over. Think about it with me for a minute. Storylines involving ghosts and ghouls and demons and all kinds of evil, that's been around throughout history, yes? Yeah, it's just been around. Humanity has had a thing for the dark side ever since the serpent enticed the first humans with a lie about just how tasty that forbidden fruit really would be. And so let's just kind of take a look for a few minutes about some of our fascination that we've had with evil, with the dark side, since that Garden of Eden taste test. Halloween has become a multi-billion dollar industry. Cash registers ring throughout the month of October so that people can deck out their house and their yard and buy costumes that they can then dress up like demons and witches and devils or whatever else. Those who venture to theme parks such as Disneyland or Disney World are offered a ride called the Haunted Mansion. Anybody ever been on the Haunted Mansion before? Yep. The Haunted Mansion, since the 1960s, that's been a ride out at the Disney theme parks that you can ride. It seems that nearly every kid has grown up in some neighborhood or some city or some country road where there's either been a house or a barn or a grove of trees, perhaps an old shack, that in that community has just been deemed as haunted. Haunted. Anybody ever grow up and, oh, you don't go over there. See, when I grew up, it was you don't go to Rainbow Lake. You don't go over to Rainbow Lake. You just don't do that because it's this bad stuff happens down at Rainbow Lake. I don't know about what you grew up with, but if you took a moment to think about it, probably there was some kind of tale that was told about some kind of place that was haunted. When it comes to well-known plots versus good and evil, few can compare with Harry Potter novels by British author J.K. Rowling. To date, Rowling's 7 books in the series has been translated into at least 67 different languages and have sales of the Harry Potter brand valued at over $15 billion, making J.K. Rowling the highest earning novelist in all of history. Yeah, don't you wish you'd have written that story? And not only are these books and these stories being devoured by children and adults alike, they've been spawned into movies and video games and theme parks, where you're introduced to demons and wizards and magic, and they continue to capture the imagination of the masses. If you go to Universal Studios right now, you went 1 year too early, because next year, Harry Potter World will be there. Interesting. Speaking of Harry Potter movies and movies in general, all right, another confession. How many of you witnessed Patrick Swayze give a spooky yet sweet kiss to Demi Moore in the 1990 movie Ghost? Anybody? Yep. Mm-hmm. This story not only features some out-of-body experiences, but also has demons drag freshly dead evildoers to what is assumed are the depths of hell. Spooky. Scary. You know, most major religions refer to accounts of evil being in their historical records. And when dealing with issues of demons and demon possession, it's helpful for us to remember that Jesus and his contemporaries believed in the existence of demons and dealt with such matters. That's from Jesus of Nazareth. And that scene right there is Jesus casting out the demon. Just thinking and looking at that picture right there, happened right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Been there, seen it. It really happened. You know, according to the Bible, demons and characters who've fallen out of God's favor are anything but make-believe. They're real. Jesus spoke frequently of demons, and on multiple occasions in the Gospels was found healing people of demon possession. Most of the time, we see the demons saying, "I know who you are. You're Jesus." And they're fearful. They're fearful. And so we too have a responsibility to approach this topic with caution and thoughtfulness today. Acts 19 recalls the story of a group of men known as the 7 sons of Sceva, who approached a demon-possessed man. Now, these 7 sons of Sceva, they were not followers of Jesus, even though they invoked the powerful name of Jesus. as we'll see in a moment. Their actions prove similar to those who would handle weapons that are far too powerful for them, and they end up overpowering their own lives when they try to shoot that gun that's way bigger than they need to be shooting. But regardless, God used their actions. It's a key point right here. God used their actions to bring many in their region and in the world to faith in Jesus. This story from Acts 19 is about the powerful name of Jesus as understood by people very much in that day who were influenced by magic, who were influenced by demons and incantations and superstitions and the dark arts. It's the responsibility of every believer under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the authority of the Bible to come to a healthy place of discernment when deciding what is and what is not appropriate regarding the supernatural. So, as we're talking about this morning, don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? I'm not saying don't have fun taking your kids trick-or-treating on Halloween. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to Disneyland and ride the Haunted Mansion. I'm not saying don't ever read or watch any of the Harry Potter stuff. If I were to tell you that, I'd be a hypocrite because our family's enjoyed all those things. We were on a Haunted Mansion about 3 times last week. Week 4 last. We were on vacation. It was great. It's fun. Lucy got real close to me. So what am I saying? It's what I just said. Let me say it again. It's the responsibility of every believer under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the authority of the Bible to come to a healthy place of discernment when deciding what is and is not appropriate in regard to the supernatural. And the Bible speaks regularly of things that we might consider supernatural. Did you know that the Bible speaks of demons and demon possession more than 80 times throughout the Scriptures? It was commonplace in Jesus' day. According to the Bible, and I mentioned a couple, but in places like James chapter 2, verse 19, the demons clearly believed in Jesus and the authority that came with his very being wrapped up in his name. But this account that we'll look at in Acts 19, it's really less about the influence of demons and demon possession, and it's more about how God uses all things to meet people where they are and then draw them into a saving relationship with himself. See, Acts 19 is set in the context of Paul's third missionary journey. Paul primarily has been revisiting the cities and the churches that he helped to establish with a gospel presence on previous trips, previous missionary travels. And during this particular part of his journey, his travel, Paul is back in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, it should be noted that of all the places that Paul went and visited, Ephesus is where he stayed the longest. He had an extended stay there, a little over 2 years, more than 2 years, about 3 years, somewhere in that range, and just really invested in the people and what God was doing there. Ephesus was a town of somewhere between 300,000 and 500,000 people during Paul's day. The city of Ephesus was known as the treasure house of Asia. It was located on a major trade route. If you see where Turkey is and then go to the left, you see Ephesus kind of big there with a spot right on the Mediterranean, right there by Greece. It's just a phenomenally strategic place right along the routes that everybody in that age and day would have traveled. And I mean, it brought every type of person, every type of business, every type of philosophy of the day into that cultural melting melting pot of a city. And Ephesus not only was culturally diverse, but I'm telling you, it would have given new meaning to the term Sin City, primarily because it was known for a pagan fertility goddess named Artemis. Say that name with me, Artemis. We're going to talk more about Artemis next week. Artemis, they built this huge temple in the honor of Artemis. That's a drawing of what they think that temple may have looked like. It was huge. It was deemed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was a major, major money-making scam for all the people, all the pilgrims, all the folks that would come to Ephesus to go and worship or pay homage to Artemis at the temple there in Ephesus and this fertility goddess. There was all kinds of temple prostitution and sexual perversion that were tied in to Artemis and that took place in Ephesus. And this city was just primarily a hub for merchants and magicians and astrologers and all types of criminals and social misfits of the day. It was really crazy. The rule in the land was if you were a criminal or you know somebody that had done something wrong, if you could get to Ephesus and get to Artemis's temple, you could find asylum there. So man, it just, you talk about the borders being open. You got all kinds that came there just to try and find refuge. And so what happened in that culture, and I really want to spend some time on this because I want you to just, you may not have hung out in Ephesus lately, but in that day, I mean, the culture was full of superstition. It was full of evil. And such a mission field was just what Paul was looking for to set up shop and begin to preach the gospel with boldness and regularity. And that's just what he did. As we've been reading and working our way through Acts 19, week four last, we came to verses 8 and 9, and it talked about how the first 3 months that Paul was back in Ephesus, he had some verbal skirmishes with the Jewish men in the synagogue, so he just removed himself and those he was teaching, and he began to meet off-site in this hall of Tyrannus, where he would hold class from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. every day of the work week. See, in that day, during those in those hours, most of the people didn't work. That was kind of siesta time because it was hot during that time. So you kind of had a morning shift and an evening shift. And Paul would get up and go to work just like everybody else. He wasn't some fat preacher that the church was just paying to write a sermon. Okay? He was a tent maker. He was bivocational. He was working the morning shift, probably working the evening shift, and then from 11 to 4, he was going and he was teaching all and any who would come to the Hall of Tyrannus and listen to the gospel being preached and taught. And he did it every day of the work week for over 2 years. And according to the scriptures, his consistency paid off. Look with me at what it says in verse 10. It says, "This continued for 2 years, so that how many of the residents?" Think about that. "So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both the Jews and the Greeks." That's pretty big. 500,000 people, at least, in Ephesus alone heard the word of the Lord. If we believe God's word is true, and I do. Do you? Yes. Man, I do. And not only did all in that region hear the word of the Lord, but also we begin to see God rewarding Paul's faithfulness and his apostolic leadership by allowing Paul to perform some miracles. Look what it says. I'll tell you why I think he did it in just a second. Verse 11 and 12, it says, "And God, don't miss that. Who was doing the extraordinary? God. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them." Crazy town, isn't it? Not in that day. See, in that day, the people of that day readily accepted. Isn't it interesting how new ideas just get introduced to a culture and all of a sudden that just becomes a norm? None of that's happening in our world today, though, is it? See, depending on the culture you live in helps determine the norm in the lens through which people think. And in that day, the culture, the norm in Ephesus and in other areas was this idea that illnesses and mental anguish were caused by demons and evil spirits. And sometimes they were, or else Jesus wouldn't have cast them out, right? But it was just common knowledge. Everybody knows that that's coming from a spirit, a supernatural. And you know, Paul knew that because Paul knew the times. You know who else knew that? God. He knew right where people were at and how people were thinking. And so some scholars suggest that God enabled Paul to perform some of these special miracles because Ephesus was the center of the occult in that area. So power needs to overpower your power. And if it is, everybody's just like, wow, then that must be the power we need to follow. Does that make sense? Yeah. In other words, miracles would have spoken clearly to people who were highly interested in and attuned to this type of activity. God's just meeting people where they are. Their Explore God sessions would have all been about the supernatural because that's where people were at. Now, I think that background of what was going on in Ephesus helps us understand this next portion of Acts 19. Look at verses 13, 14 with me. Here's what it says. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Now, here's something you need to know. Scholars are in agreement that through all the records of the Jewish high priest, there was never one named Sceva. We don't have record of one named Sceva. But let me ask you this. You know anybody who hadn't gone to school to get a doctorate, and yet they went online and suddenly they're Dr. So-and-so? Why do they do that? Helps their business. See, there was a huge business in that day of exorcising demons. And so if the seven sons wanted to put out their little shingle of, we'll help you with that. If you were the son of a Jewish high priest, ooh, you can charge a little more. So they got their high priest online title, but they didn't have any more real authority. And according to this text, these men must have heard Paul preach about Jesus. Maybe they had either witnessed it for themselves or they had heard somebody else talk about something supernatural that happened as a result. And in that day, it was just understood that exorcisms occurred when the name of one powerful being was evoked over the name of a less powerful being. And while Jewish historians note there's no priest named Sceva, it's likely that these roving exorcists simply took that title as a way to just drum up more business. And so not only was there no formal Jewish high priest, but he and his sons, they weren't even followers of Jesus. It says they were evoking the name that Paul was preaching. So in a sense, you know what plagiarism is? Plagiarism is you taking somebody else's work and writing it off as your own. They were plagiarizing Paul's priesthood. They had no authority in their own life. They had to go to somebody else's just to see if they could make more money. And man, what happened next should be a warning to all who dabble with evil outside of some kind of God-given authority. Look at verses 15 and 16. Now, here's where we need to begin to remember what Matt Chandler's words of wisdom were. If you ever find yourself in a fight and you lose your pants, did you just win or lose? You lost. So if you don't walk away with that, anything else, you can know. If I ever get in a fight, wound up pantless, I lost. Here's where it happens. Verse 15. But the evil spirits answered them, these seven sons of Sceva who are trying to remove a demon. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? You seven clowns. That's what I think it might have also said. And it said, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They just lost the fight. They've got no pants on. I think it's really interesting here. It's so clear that the demon recognized the name of Jesus and knew about Paul. However, these imposters who were trying to use the powerful name of Jesus, they were outside of their spiritual authority. They had no relationship with Jesus. They had not been empowered by the Holy Spirit. The language that the demon used reflected intimate knowledge concerning who Jesus is and an understanding of who Paul was. However, this demon had no idea who these men were that just evoked Jesus' name. And the scripture says that the demon empowered and overpowered those seven men through that host, through that man that he was residing in. Man, as I reflected on that story, that's a crazy story to think about, isn't it? As I thought about that story of this demon, Jesus I know, Paul I've heard of, who are you? Just reminded me of a sermon series that one of my mentors shared when I was in his Bible study back in high school. His name was Louis Giglio. He had a Bible study on the Baylor campus every Monday night called Choice. I've shared parts of that with you before. And the series that he shared was called The War Room of Hell. I've talked with you a little bit about that before. And in that series, The War Room of Hell, Louis talked about how we live in a very real battle every single day between good and evil, where there is a presence of God and there is a presence of Satan and those who do his bidding. And Louis just invited us, and I invite you today, he just invited us to think about hell as if hell were some kind of a war room, okay? There was a war room in hell with monitors, and they were just monitoring. The demons in hell were monitoring all the activity that was happening on the earth through all the Christians, and they just had a count of what was going on and what was happening there, where the devil and his demons were just monitoring the activities of all the Christians to see what kind of a threat they really were to the activity that the devil was wanting to accomplish on earth. Because you realize the devil has an agenda for this earth. Yes? Yes. And in a sense, I think it was a spinoff of C.S. Lewis's classic, The Screwtape Letters. If you've never read The Screwtape Letters, that's a great book to get and to read and to process. It's a book about two demons who are working to divert a Christian into living a life that no longer is effective for the gospel. That's what the story is about. It's brilliant. And so as Louis is working through this series, The War Room of Hell, he says this: what if each person who professes to be a Christian were categorized in the war room of hell by the demons of hell into one of three categories? Code 1, code 2, or code 3. If you're code 1, you're no threat. You're a Christian, but you're no threat. If you're code 2, you're a Christian and you're potentially dangerous. If you're code 3, you're a Christian, you're armed and dangerous in the eyes of hell. See, code 1, that's somebody who claims to be a follower of Jesus, but there's just not much evidence in his or her life that can be found to show it. They may kind of go to church occasionally. They may try to kind of live a good life, but they're really no threat to the kingdom of darkness and the work of the enemy. excuse me. A code two Christian is somebody who's ramping up a little bit. They're beginning to think about living for God more than just on Sunday morning. That Monday, they're going to begin to practice their faith a little bit more intentionally. Maybe they start reading the Bible more consistently. Maybe they start praying more fervently. And they start to think about being a follower of Jesus as a way of life day in and day out, rather than it just kind of being a cultural thing that maybe your family has always done. They're potentially dangerous. But they're not yet all in. They haven't pushed all their chips of their life into the center of the table and going, I'm going for it. But man, code three Christians, those are all in kind of people. Those are all in for Jesus all day, every day. This is a person who's praying regularly. This is a person who's studying God's word daily. This is a person who is really trying to serve other people in the name of Jesus, really getting out there and living authentic faith lives. This is a person that when he or she begins to pray, sirens start going off in the war room of hell, lights start flashing, and all of a sudden hell begins going, oh, we got code three happening over here in Garland, Texas. Somebody, there he is right there, he's praying. They know. Armed and dangerous. The demons just kind of start going, hey, we need to give a little bit more confusion over here, or a little bit more diversion over here. We need to get that situation taken care of. Code three. Armed and dangerous. This is a person who's in community and on mission. And so as Louis is teaching through this series, I'm a high school senior sitting here going, or junior, senior, right toward the end of my high school years, and I'm going, I want to be code three. That's what I want to be. I want to be a code three Christian. I want the war room of hell to know about me. I want my life to count for Christ. I want sirens going off and lights flashing in the war room of hell when I'm praying. I want all of hell to know that I'm armed and dangerous with prayer, and I'm talking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I'm in community and I'm on mission. And so, man, my junior and senior years of high school, I was just very aware. God had a grip on my heart and my life, and I was just very cognizant that man, I wanted to live my whole life for Jesus. And I lived with a very real awareness that I was a part of this spiritual battle that was happening all the time. I was in it. And I may not be able to always see it with my eyes, but because of what I was learning as I was reading Scripture, it was real. I had a very real enemy. Jesus said, I've got an enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy my life. And Jesus also said, I've come to be your Savior and give you life to the fullest, to let you live the kingdom life, to be a part of ushering in the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? Living the life God intended. That's the kingdom. And I'm like, that's what I want to be about. That's what I want to be for. That's what I want to be known as. And so the night before my senior year in high school started, I went up to Midway High School with some of my good friends who also were passionate about Jesus, were Christians. And we just decided we were going to pull a Joshua at Jericho. If you know that story, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho by basically prayer walking the city 7 times on the final day. And so we're seniors. Our motto was, what are they going to do, kick us out? Not a very Christ-like. I'm still in the sanctification process. So what are they going to do, not let us come to school the first day for praying at the school? It's back in 1990. So we met up, and we just started walking, just started praying. Walked it 7 times. We're praying. Praying that God would use us to influence our friends in our campus, to bring our friends to Christ during that last year. And I just remember walking and praying and just thinking about what might be happening while I was praying that could be affecting the spiritual realm. What might be happening in these moments in the war room of hell? I remember thinking about that like it was yesterday. It's just very vivid. I would have wanted that demon in Acts 19 to go, I know Jesus and I know Paul, and yeah, I know about that guy. Now, he's kind of a punk. He's not perfect. He doesn't always get it right. He messes up a lot. But man, he loves Jesus. And he serves Jesus. And he tries to live out what he's learning in the scripture. And he's praying and he's trying to make a difference in his community and in his world. That guy is code 3, armed and dangerous. What about you? How would you be categorized today, right now, in the war room of hell? Are you code 1? No threat? Are you code 2? Potentially dangerous. Or man, are you code 3? You're armed and you are dangerous. Does hell know your name? Because hell knows whose name and fame you live for. And it's not yours. It's his. The name of the Lord, the strong tower that the righteous run into and find rest. Man, what would it look like for you to live a life that puts a dent in the kingdom of darkness? What would it look like to live a life that wreaks havoc on hell? What would it look like for you to live a life that causes hell to put the crosshairs on you? Because that'll happen when you get to be code 3. When you start making a difference and you start seeing the kingdom of God coming and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven, you're code 3. In a very real sense, what Paul later would write to his very friends that he's been making in the city of Ephesus, he wrote a letter called Ephesians. You know what he writes at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, beginning about verse 10? He's writing to him about being a code 3 church. You don't have to turn there, it's on the screen. Look what Paul wrote. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Not your might, his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of who? The devil, the enemy. Don't miss this next part in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Well, the way we say it around here is, if you can touch it, it's not the enemy. Do you know Planned Parenthood's not the enemy? Do you know if you're a Republican, President Obama's not the enemy? Your teacher's not the enemy. She may be your mom. Can the enemy use flesh and blood? Absolutely. But if you can touch it, it's not the enemy. How do we know that? Because code 3 Christians know the word of God. And it just said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand it in the evil day. And having done all to stand how? Firm. What Paul's saying is this, church. Be code 3. Armed and dangerous. Not against somebody that votes differently than you, but somebody that is on the kingdom of darkness and all that resides in hell. Let's wrap up our text, then we'll head out of here. Pick up in verse 17. This is pretty cool here. It says, let me get back over to Acts. Acts 19, 17 through 20, it says this. And this became known. What is it that became known? Seven guys lost their pants because they got their booties tromped. It's a loose translation of the Greek. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Look what happened. And fear fell upon them all. And whose name was extolled? The name of the Lord Jesus. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. That's what happens when the gospel's lifted up. People just come under conviction, and repentance and confession starts. And Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You can't enter the kingdom if you don't partake of repentance, by the way. Something in you's got to die. And you've got to go in a new direction. Paul wrote about that too in his letter to the Ephesians. Go check out chapter 2. If you could memorize one chapter in the whole Bible, Ephesians 2, I dare you. Let's see if Scott could do it. If you missed a couple weeks ago, he just went ahead and memorized the whole letter. Show off. Verse 18, and many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's interesting to note that Bible scholars suggest that this story right here wouldn't have even made it into Scripture if all it was about was a fight between seven guys and a demon-possessed man. The reason scholars suggest that it was inspired by God and preserved throughout time for us all to read is because of what happened after that. The whole city and the whole region began to know the name of the Lord. Amen. And it wrecked their lives. It wasn't just about do-do-do-do-do-do-do. It was about the name of the Lord being lifted up and the word of God being revered and powerfully impacting people's lives. That's why it made it into Scripture. And what that says about our great God is that God used this account to draw people into a saving relationship with Himself. And conversations resulted from these supernatural events. And word of what happened to these seven sons of Sceva began to force the whole city to talk about Jesus. That's a good thing, right? Amen. Yeah, it is. Because what we read in other parts of Scripture is that sorcery is forbidden. Jack, when you were asking me, what does the Bible say about magic? It says sorcery or magic is forbidden for the people of God. That's what it says. Don't you love it when kids just ask questions? That's what the Bible says. It says it's real in some instances. And so this story that we unpack today is less about the influence of demons and demon possession. It's more about how God uses all things to meet people where they are and draw them into a relationship with Jesus. Even demon possession? Even demon possession. And see, believers also can learn from this story about how to deal with evil, how to deal with demons, how to deal with demon possessions, how to deal with the dark arts. Namely, it's best to seek God and live for Jesus rather than to seek ways to interact with evil. So if you're dabbling in something, repent. And live under a different name. And if God should choose one of His servants to work in some kind of a supernatural or miraculous way, and I believe He still does, let that be the prerogative of God rather than due to some kind of human effort. And in the meantime, what if we just became a people who followed Paul's clear instruction as he wrote to his friends in Rome? Here's what he wrote in Romans 16, verses 19 to 20. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise or innocent, wise as to what's good, and innocent as to what's evil. Because here's what's happening. Would you just say this with me? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's the word of the Lord. Would you stand with me? If you're here today and you've never put your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus, I want to invite you to do that. Nothing magical. Nothing abracadabra. Maybe you're wondering, did I say that prayer right? Did it take? I told you a couple weeks ago, I believe God's never offended when one of his kids just wants to make sure about their relationship. Why do I think that? Because that's not the heart of a father, a true father. If you need to make sure, or if you've never asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life and to live under his name, you're welcome to pray a very simple prayer like this. I call it the ABC prayer. Admit, believe, call. A, B, C. And it could go something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm the sinner and you're the Savior. I don't know it all, but I believe that your word says you're the Son of God, that you lived a perfect life, that you died on Calvary's cross so that I could be set free from my sin. I believe that. I don't understand it all, but I believe that. I believe you rose from the dead 3 days later. I believe people saw you and talked to you, and then you ascended to the right hand of the Father, and I believe you're coming back someday. And when you do, I want to be one of yours. I believe that. And because your word says in Romans chapter 10 that all who call on your name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all who call on your name will be saved. That's what I want to do right now. I call on you to save me from my sin, to make me your kid, and to give me a new life, the kingdom life, the life you always intended me to live, that your will might be done right here on earth as it is in heaven. I love you, Jesus. Amen. I know what some of you are thinking. We just did that with our eyes open. God's not looking at your eyes. He's looking at your heart. See, God doesn't look upon the outward like men and women do. He looks on the inside. And there was a day when each one of us had a birthday and we breathed our first breath. For me, it was December 14th, 1972, 3:57 p.m., Hillcrest Hospital, Waco, Texas, McLennan County. At that moment in time, I was born. But Jesus said in John chapter 3 to his friend Nicodemus, unless somebody's born again, you'll never inherit the kingdom. What does that mean? You got woken up on the inside. How do you do that? ABC. Admit, believe, call. If you did that this morning, would you write that down on a little connect card and give it to me, or leave it in your chair? I'll call you this week. If there's something you're going through that I can pray with you about, walk through with you, put on that little connect card. If you want to take next steps to being a member of this church, come join me this next hour in our connect class. That's how you become a member of Arapahoe Road. However I can help, that's what I'm here for. Would you hold out your hands? I want to give you a blessing, and then Scott's going to lead us in our benediction. Why do we do this? Because it's magical. Because it's being done in the name of the Lord. And blessing is something you need to receive. And so may you know that you're the people of God. You're the one God loves. He knows you. He knows your name. And he wants you to know his. Don't dabble with evil. Be innocent of what is evil. Be wise about what's good. And know that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath his feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why do we just do that? Because we want to be reminded that we live as a people who've been crucified with Christ. Symbols mean something. Be blessed today.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. Feel free to distribute this recording, but please do not sell or alter it in any way. For more information about Arapahoe Road Baptist Church, please visit our church website at arapahoeroad.org. Arapahoe Road Baptist Church is located at 2256 Arapahoe Road in Garland, Texas, with Sunday morning services at 9:30 a.m. Feel free to join us this week.